We're talking about God's instruction regarding prayer. Please take your Bibles and go to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. And most of what I'm going to say tonight is by way of review. Not that I have shared this with you before, but you're going to say, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. Yes, I know that. But sometimes, as we saw in Peter not too long ago, he said that he had to share some things by way of remembrance, and it's good for us to review and to recognize what we do believe, and then hopefully along the way there'll be a couple of things here that might be helpful to you in your prayer life. I am extremely convinced that most churches in America do not know how to pray as a church. And I'll tell you, a lot of people say, well, God doesn't answer prayer like he used to. Well, we don't have revival like we used to. Well, it's not like it used to be. But if you stop and analyze that in those statements just for a moment, the problem is churches don't pray like they used to either. So is it a matter that God's not doing what he used to do in the earlier churches, or is it because God's people aren't praying as they once prayed? James chapter 4, very familiar passage, starting in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here in James chapter 4, God's word is revealing to us a person with a lustful heart. And the word lust is actually in verse 1, it's translated pleasures in some translations. It is the Greek word, are you ready for this? Hedone. So that doesn't sound very lustful, does it? Hedone. But we get our English word from that. What do you think? What's the English word? Hedonism, okay? Hedonism, exactly. You already recognize this is a philosophical term dealing with the summum bonum of life, is what they say, or the highest good. So there is a sense here in which hedonism talks about the highest good, but hedonism doesn't know what the highest good is. And James recognizes that from man's perspective, the highest good is self-gratification. So a good translation for this word lust or pleasures would really be self-gratification or desire for self-gratification. Now, the same word, this is the mark of a false teacher. Kind of interesting, the same word is used for a false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. It's also used in Titus chapter 3 to describe the lifestyle of a non-believer, an unbeliever. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus uses it, noting that its presence will cause the word of God to be smothered out in our lives. When we start looking for self as opposed to what God's will is in our lives, we sort of snuff out the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that we have, and the response by God on the behalf of his children who trust in him. So that desire, we talk about lust, is literally 180 degree in direct opposition of what God's word states ought to be the summum bonum of the Christian life, of a believer's life. The highest good that we can achieve is all summed up in a verse you all know. We're all going to say it together. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Say it with me. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now in verse 2, there is a natural chain of events that you see lived out in our world every day. It is usually the main news item on the evening news. It is the main news item in your newspaper. This is the natural consequence of self-gratification. And what is this chain? Desire. And desire leads to frustration. And frustration leads to violence. You see it on the news every night. And we should note that frustration always follows desire, because every time desire is fulfilled, it comes back causing us to what? Anybody know? Desire more. We can never get enough. And so man, when his spiral downward with sin is continuous, because he strives for more and more, and his lust level keeps raising and the deterioration of his life keeps going down. Now, if we live like the world, this will, I want to stress, this will, not maybe, this will creep into our prayer lives. And I'll tell you, it'll frustrate you because you won't be seeing God do anything. Does it bother you at all when you pray about certain things and you never see anything happen? How many times have you said to yourself, how come when I pray and I don't see, why isn't God answering my prayers? And verse 3 says, because you ask what, class? Amiss. In fact, if our desires are for self-gratification, we're not even going to ask. There will be no internal desire to even think about talking to God. I mean, after all, he hasn't given me what I wanted all along anyway. And this is why verse 2 states, ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, there are two reasons described here as to why worldly Christians fail to pray. Number one, those still loosely hanging on to their faith fail because they would feel guilty praying about that which they know God would not give them. You'd be surprised how many worldly Christians, or at least people who think they are Christians, pray for things they know is totally contrary to the Word of God. Those who have left the church, number two, for the world, fail to pray. You say, why? Because they are certain God doesn't offer what they want. There are many who think prayer is just a waste of time. I wonder if we did a survey, how many Christians would honestly say, well, corporate prayer is just a waste of time. Say, how do you know? How would we know? How can we evaluate that, class? Somebody tell me. It is the least attended service of all the services of the church. It is the most powerful expression of getting from God and seeing him do something. And it's the least attended service. Think about it. Well, verse 4 speaks to this, complicating the problem further with this phrase, whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You cannot be an enemy of God and begin to think that God's going to answer your prayers. Does that make sense? What chance do you think there is of listening to the prayers of his enemies? I don't think he does. In fact, John 9:31 makes it very clear. God heareth not sinners. What is it? Psalm 66, verse 18. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Make it very clear. When we're away from God and sin is in our lives, God doesn't hear us no matter how much we call upon him. It's kind of a sad state of affairs, but this is an exact picture of how many people in our world live their lives every day, tossed about, frustrated on the sea of their own selfish desires. So, if we pray this way, verse 3 states that we pray amiss. In other words, we pray with wrong motives. And the Greek word is kakos, which simply means evil. That even sounds evil. It is possible for Christians to pray with evil motives centering around self-gratification. Now, I've said all that, and that sounded kind of negative, didn't it? But the stress is this. There is a right way to pray, and there is a wrong way to pray. And in the rest of the time in our session, we're going to be spending it around God's specific instructions required for effective prayer so that we do not find ourselves continually praying amiss, which has caused many believers to literally give up on prayer. So the instruction, for the most part, will apply to both personal and corporate prayer, and these two work together. So, notes for your sheet. Number one, every believer must have a personal, secret prayer life. Every believer must have a personal, secret prayer life. Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What is he saying? God answers prayer. This is exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain to pray. Matthew 14:23. So secret prayer refers to that intimate father-child relationship that every single one of us ought to have with God. And further importance of this private prayer is that it prepares the believer for corporate prayer, praying in public. And it's kind of interesting because how you pray in public will be largely determined on how you pray secretly in the presence of God. Now, there is further instruction by way of principle that we must not miss. In Matthew 6:6, and it's simply in this phrase, "And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." It is never right for a believer to make a show of his prayer or unnecessarily draw attention to himself. I cannot stress that one enough. It is never right for a believer to make a show of his prayer or unnecessarily draw attention to himself. Jesus referred to those who like to stand on the street corners and do their alms, you know, and show everybody how spiritual they are. And I might add here that times of giving testimony as to what God has done in answering prayer is really great, so long as, and I said this last Sunday night, God gets the glory. Amen? God answers all my prayers. No, that's not what God had in mind at all. But we can say, praise God, I prayed about this and he answered that prayer. What a great God we have. Amen? Again, a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. So God will often reward us openly, his word declares, but prayer itself is something that never should be out to get the glory for self, never to draw attention to ourselves. Number two, we must never use vain repetitions. Some of you are going to jump ahead of me. You're going to look at these and you're going to say, oh, I know what word goes in there. Vain repetitions. Matthew 6:7. By the way, this was something the pagan cults would do, thinking that this was necessary to attract the attention to their gods. They would endlessly repeat phrases and syllables like some magic incantation, thinking they could gain favor of their gods. It's kind of interesting because years and years ago, and I don't know if they still do this, but in India, they used to have these prayer wheels. And they would turn them over and over and over again. And I don't like, it's like they had a little ball in them or something. So they, around the tin, it would make this noise. And everybody would hear this noise as they would be doing these prayer wheels. And then somebody wrote a gospel song, a little prayer wheel turning. You remember that? Say, why would we even place that in our music? Of course, the song's rotten anyway, so it doesn't matter. But sometimes when you're looking at things and you hear what different quartets and groups are singing, you have to say to yourself, why in the world would they sing something like that? Well, it should be noted that it is not wrong to come to God many times with the same requests. I'll bet you have done the same thing I've done in this here. I prayed for Julie, I don't know how many times. Say, why? Because that's right out there. I want to see God do something there. And I know you do too. And when we gather for corporate prayer, we do the same thing. Jesus did encourage persistent prayer. Therefore, we will add this third instruction at this interval, number three, persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance, there's a word, and supplication for all saints. Perseverance can also be translated persistence. And God's word in Romans 12:12 states continuing, instant in prayer. Pray without what? Ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Jesus used two different scenarios, parables, real life illustrations, we don't know, to emphasize this aspect of prayer. You know, the first one, Luke 11, he spoke of the friend that needed bread at midnight. Now, who goes knocking at somebody's door at midnight? I mean, it's almost insane. But he needed the bread. And what did he do? He just kept on knocking. Now, in that day, you have to understand, you had two levels in every little home. And in these homes, you'd have the people all sleeping upstairs. Downstairs, what was downstairs? All the animals that they brought in for the night. So to go downstairs would be to stir up all the animals as well. What a frustrating thing this could be. But this friend needed bread. And so he kept on knocking on the door until he got bread. The other one you're acquainted with is in Luke chapter 18. He spoke of the woman who just was continually persistent, and she finally moved this unjust judge to come to her aid. Well, there is a number of illustrations of persevering prayer. We might even say that this is intense prayer. So persevering prayer can be intense prayer, can be persistent prayer, however you want to name it. James 5:17 tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly. There's a fourth word you can put in there. At which point God caused it not to rain for almost 3 years. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was in bitterness of soul and she continually poured her heart out to the Lord, weeping. And here prayer was so intense, she was not willing to give up. And she persevered. And what happened? God gave her Samuel. And we've all been blessed because of her prayer. Nehemiah pleaded with God on behalf of Jerusalem. And God used him in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. By the way, many times if you pray about something, God will lead you to be the answer to that prayer. How many already knew that? I know you did. Many, many times if you really get serious about praying about something, it's amazing how God will use you. And it's interesting, the Spirit of God will lead you in addressing that need, whatever it might be. Luke chapter 9 or 11, verse 9, you know well, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Those are all present indicatives, by the way. It means you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. So you're very familiar with that passage. And there are three imperatives, and they are continuous action words. So if God desires that we persevere in prayer, then we need to be obedient children and we need to follow His leading. This is exact instruction in prayer. By the way, Peter was in prison. You know what Acts 12:5 says? The church went to prayer. Anybody know how? It says without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 again, pray without ceasing. Acts 12:5, the church prayed without ceasing. You say, what do you mean without ceasing? It means they got together as a body of believers and they continued in prayer until God answered that prayer. Wow. They were very serious about it. Without ceasing. Who do you know that needs prayer without ceasing. You know, right now, there was a bunch of prayer requests that just jumped into your head. What prayers are prayers that ought to be without ceasing? Ephesians 6:18 gives us a fourth instruction concerning prayer number four. Pray for all believers in Christ. Pray for all believers in Christ. Look around. You ought to all be praying for one another. Take your church directory and go through it and pray for mom and dad and each of the children. When you pray, I think I told you this, Bea Lafayette had a heart attack and she was in the hospital and she didn't know I was coming into her room. But as I walked in there, she was lying on the bed and her lips were moving and she's going like this. And I thought it kind of strange. And finally, when she became aware of the fact that I was there, I asked her what she was doing. And she said, well, every morning I pray for all the folks in the church. And she said, I don't have the directory with me, but if I close my eyes, I can see the directory pages. And she was just praying for all the saints in the church. I just said, praise God. Amen. It reminds us that we are citizens together of heaven. We are all part of the body of Jesus Christ. Here on earth, we fight the same battles, shoulder to shoulder, and in reality, knee to knee. And that's the way it ought to be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tends to take this further by stating that we should pray for all men. By the way, it's generic. Women are included. Especially for leaders. In this sense, he would have been asking them to include Nero in his prayer. Say, wow, that's strange. That God-hating, that terrorist, that insane leader. God's word says we ought to pray for all kings, rulers, and all that are in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 4 tells us that we should pray for all men to be saved. Should we pray for Obama to be saved? Should we pray for Romney to be saved? Should we pray for the governor of North Carolina to be saved? How about the mayor of Hendersonville? This doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved, because God's word is very clear that many are going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should, however, never assume that anyone is outside of the realm of God's mercy. Now, we come back to this one, we will, when we deal with corporate praying. All right, keep in mind here that prayer is the most vital ministry of the local church. Now, I'm going back to Matthew 6, and I'm going to give you this fifth one, but at the same time, I'm going to skip over what it is, and we'll come back to it near the end. So the blanks for this are going to be blank for a little while. But number 5, we are to pray according to a divine pattern. God gives us a divine pattern in His Word. And He says very specifically in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye. This is very important because God is making some changes as to how people pray. God's people in the New Testament era are to pray differently than God's people did in the Old Testament era. And there is an exact pattern by which He wants us to pray. And I will tell you right now, our praying in the New Testament should always be Christological, always Christ-centered. However, we must understand that while there is a pattern established in Scripture, prayer should not ever be reduced to a formula. In other words, I'm saying we shouldn't just do this right here. I love it when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door because they've got a little formula and they have to stay on it. And if you can get them off it, boy, do they get frustrated. That's my little fun and games when they come. But you know what? I don't think God wants to have all these little formulas, but we want to include the right elements, but never forget that we are talking with God. Amen? This is a time of relationship between us and God. Number 6, we are to pray believing God. Matthew 21:22, And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. James wrote, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, James 1:6. This is not an irrational leap in the dark, but it is a simple recognition of the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. So, the context in Matthew chapter 21 refers to Jesus cursing the fig tree. You'll all remember that account. The fig tree literally withered away, and the disciples marveled how this could take place so quickly. And there are two matters that we need to understand here that will help us, I think, when we pray. Number one, all nature is subject to the authority and power of Jesus Christ. That includes us and our needs. And I think that truth alone should strengthen our faith and motivate us to pray. The cursing of the fig tree demonstrates that anything can be accomplished through prayer. Martin Luther said that faith is a lively, reckless confidence in God. True Blood states, faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. I like those two quotes. Faith is the assurance that what God has said in His Word is true, and we can act upon it with full confidence, knowing that God is always going to keep His Word. Closely related to this one is number seven. We are to pray with confidence and receive help from God. We are to pray with confidence and receive help from God. Let us therefore boldly come unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It is only those who are in Christ that can have boldness before a holy God. And this is because of Jesus Christ, who is our great intercessor. Earlier we noted that the manner of our praying in the New Testament is different in the Old Testament. The way the saints prayed there and the way we are to pray, there's two different ways. And Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 reveals the reason for this difference. Listen, by Christ's atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the new covenant or New Testament made access to God possible for anybody, even me. Amen? Every Jew, every Gentile, anyone who would come in the name of Jesus Christ, anyone who would trust totally in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 4:14 tells us, that He is our great high priest. We come through Him. Romans 8:34 reveals that He today is on the right hand of God the Father. You know what He's doing? We're talking about praying to Him. And there that verse tells us He makes intercession for us. That's incredible. And this is very important, and it is here we need to understand that we are living today in the New Testament dispensation. Our prayers need, as I said a few moments ago, to be Christ-centric, always in Christ, always in Christ's name. So, number eight, we are to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, John 14:13-14, and whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, Jesus said, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus does not simply mean to attach His name at the end of the prayer. And a lot of times, we sort of think that's what it means. His name is not some magical formula attached at the end. It does mean, however, that when we pray to our Heavenly Father, that we do so on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, not on my own merits, not on your merits. I don't have any. But all that I am is in Christ. Any righteousness I have is His righteousness, not mine. And there's an assumption here that when we pray to God, it assumes that we are in communion with Him, obedient to His Word, in conformity to His will. And so what do? We then pray according to his character. So to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus is to pray in agreement with his desires, which then results in God the Father being glorified. And of course, that is the ultimate goal in every prayer of ours, that God be glorified. And praying this way then gives us the authority to pray about all kinds of matters. Praying in his name is to pray in his authority. For example, John 17, 15 through 17, Jesus is concerned about our sanctification, our growing in Christ and becoming more like him. So is sanctification part of the will of God? Yes, it is. I ought to be praying about sanctification. I can pray about your sanctification as I go through the church directory. John 15, 2 through 16, Jesus is concerned about our bearing spiritual fruit. Should I be praying that you bear spiritual fruit? Indeed, I should be. Should you be praying that Pastor Ryan and Pastor George bear spiritual fruit? Indeed, you should be. You say, why? Because I know I can pray that in the will of God. It is as we are in the Word of God that we discover the things that he is concerned about in our lives. Those things that are his concerns then need to become our concerns in prayer. And that's what praying in his name is all about. The lights are out in a certain area of the city. And so a traffic policeman begins to direct the traffic. And along comes a big semi-truck, and the policeman, standing in front of the truck, puts his hand up and blows his whistle, and the truck comes to a complete stop. You say, why did this happen? Is it because the policeman had superhuman powers? Say, not at all. But simply because he had certain authority that was vested in him. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has certain authority vested in him. I would hate to think what would happen if I tried to stop that truck. I might see all 18 wheels, more than likely. You say, why? I don't have that authority. And you can pray knowing that certain things are Christ's desires for you and I, so we can ask for his sake, knowing that he would like to have this accomplished in my life and in your life. And when I pray that way, God gets the glory. And this one's very closely related to number 9 on your sheet. We are to pray according to the will of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. This word confidence pictures for us a certain boldness, the assurance that we have when we come addressing God. And this comes naturally when our lives are abiding in him and in his word, when you are daily walking in fellowship with him, as you are regularly in his word, you will know more and more about what his will is, which will give you all these clues as to how you should be praying for one another and for yourself. You will know his will, and so when you know his will, what will you do? You will pray confidently. And that's exactly what he says here. Being in the word of God must be emphasized because that's where you're going to find the will of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So I already know that's his will. I can pray that way. However, a caution is necessary even here. It is not enough to know the will of God. It is more important that we be surrendered to it. You see, just knowing it and leaving it by the side, that's not going to gain anything. George Mueller put it this way in what is now a well-known statement by God's people. But he said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Isn't that a great statement? Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. It is not an attempt to get him to do something he is reluctant to do, but more of our thinking, his thoughts after him. And that's what he wants. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Number 10, we are to pray in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We are to pray in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for who? For all saints. This has always been hard for me to understand. But it is the Holy Spirit who prays in us, who prays through us, and who prays for us. This seems to indicate that we pray as led by the Spirit of God, and we worship God as led by the Holy Spirit of God. Jude 20 says, always praying in the Holy Ghost. I think the more you are in the Word, the more you know His will, the more your goal is to glorify God, the more you want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God will help you in your prayer life. Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. If we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will automatically pray in the Holy Spirit. And I might add, we will automatically pray in the will of God as well, because the Holy Spirit of God knows the will of God. And of course, the classic passage on this is Romans 8:26 and 27. You know it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God helps us in two specific ways here in Romans 8. Number one, he helps us to know what to pray for, sorting out all of the thinking in our hearts so that we know what is right to pray. Secondly, when we are grieving or hurting and we get to the place where we somehow just can't put things into the right words, he helps us by actually speaking on our behalf with the very words that somehow we could not get out. He knows our hearts. Number 11, we are to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Always with an attitude of thanksgiving. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Philippians 4:6, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Number 12, we are to pray forgiving. We are to pray forgiving. Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And I'm sure that there may be other examples of how we are supposed to pray. But I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to look at this pattern of prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. I did a series on this, and I think it took about 6 messages. And I'm going to gel all of that down in a couple of sentences all the way through tonight. So it'll be very, very simple. And the various aspects of this prayer will actually illustrate some of the 12 points as to how we are to pray. So this is the pattern of prayer given to us by Christ Jesus himself. And we will look at it from the perspective of its different parts. So basically, what you really need is that one key word for each part. Number one, adoration. Hallowed be thy name. Through Jesus Christ, we are related to a holy God. We are to love him with our whole body, soul, and mind, and those who truly love him will strive to imitate his holiness as he has commanded. Be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. So adoration, or you could even put worship there. But as we approach the throne of grace, we should be overwhelmed with an awe and wonder of the contemplation of who he is, his holiness, his righteousness, his immutability, all of his attributes. We have an incredible God. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, there ought to be a sense of who he is that ought to overwhelm your heart. Number two, in verse 10, submission. Submission. Thy will be done. It is most difficult to pray for God's will to be done on earth without being willing to do it in our own lives. And the psalmist prayed, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Psalm 143 and verse 10. So we pray with adoration. We pray with submission. Or you could put in there surrender. Either way. Number three, supplication. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 11. He tells us that we should be praying for the very necessities of life. Now you see, that's not a problem to us right now. We all go down to the store and we take off the shelf anything and everything we want. I really believe it's possible in the near future. We could get to a point where there's not going to be much on the shelves. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's going to take on a whole new meaning. But think about that, because we have missionaries on foreign fields today where the people actually pray that way because they don't have the conveniences that we have, and they don't have the money even when the conveniences are there. So I know this is a most simple statement teaching us to bring our requests to God, but it does acknowledge our dependence upon Him for all things. And God desires that. He wants us to be dependent on Him. And we need to understand that nothing is too large, nor is anything too small to take to God in prayer. Number four, in verse 12, confession. Confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Number five, acquisition. Acquisition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, in verse 13. I thought of calling this one jubilation or exaltation in celebration of the victory that is ours over evil. We have that victory in Jesus Christ. It is God's will that we pray for the victory over temptation before that temptation comes to us. Matthew 26, 41 states that we are to watch and pray that we do not enter into temptation. Now, we usually think about we pray, we close our eyes. Amen. How do you watch and pray? Can you pray with your eyes open? Amen. When do you pray with your eyes open? Yeah, I do it when I'm driving my car. And then sometimes I look over and I wonder what that guy's thinking about me. I'm over here mouthing. Well, it's not so bad today. Now you got the car and the phone right in the car. They might just think you're talking to the car. What a privilege. Talk to God. Amen. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 indicates that we can also pray for victory during the temptation. And the evil here in Matthew 6, 13, this could also be the evil one, not just the temptations that come to us as to what they are, but the one who brings the temptations as well. In John 17, 15, Jesus prayed that God would keep us from the evil. He wanted us to be delivered from Satan himself. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle John writes concerning our victory over the wicked one, speaking of Satan and his demons. Number six, I like this one, anticipation. What comes to your mind when you think of that?
Heaven.
Pardon?
Heaven.
Heaven? Amen. I like that. I hate to admit this. Every time I see that word, I think of ketchup. Anybody know what I'm referring to? That advertisement for Heinz ketchup was on the air for years. Anticipation is you're waiting for it to come out of the jar. But this is anticipation. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory in verse 13. And the prayer closes with that which should be our motivation, that which should be our focus every day. And it turns our attention to the very important person of prayer. There's the word I'm looking for. Because it turns our attention to the sovereignty of God. And it should cause us to recognize we have a God who answers prayer. Think of that. We have a God who answers prayer. Not on the basis, again, of our merit, but on the basis of His glory and His righteousness and what He did for us on Calvary's cross. Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 14:13. And that should remind us that the one true motive for prayer in everything that we do, again, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." There's a point of interest in the Lord's Prayer that we should note in closing, and it falls into two parts, exactly as does the Ten Commandments. The first part of the Lord's Prayer is our relationship to God. "Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Look at the Ten Commandments later. That relates to the first four commandments over in Exodus chapter 20. And then the last six commandments, our relationship to one another, to others. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." And the last, again, six commandments in Exodus 20 relate to men. Well, we begin by noting that there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. In Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, makes this distinction very clear. The Pharisee's prayer is not even considered a prayer, while the publican's prayer, that's not Republican, by the way, publican's prayer was forgiven and justified solely as a result of his repentant faith.